Good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, campus pastor here. It's a privilege to be able to be together today, to worship together, to respond to God for who he is and what he's done for us, to open his word, to hear from him, to know that as we're here and we open our hearts to God, his spirit works in us, teaches us, shows us, changes us, accepts us where we are, but doesn't leave us there, takes us to where he wants us to be. So some of you have probably are familiar with the children's book series Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Great series, recommend it. In fact, they made The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe and others into movies, which are pretty good, actually. But in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they tell of four children. They tell four children about a character named Aslan. And Aslan is the Christ figure, and he's a lion. And one of the children named Susan replies, "Ooh, is he quite safe? I shall be nervous about meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver answered little Susan, "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So those few lines of Lewis hit a theme that is sadly far from the church today. We want to believe in the goodness of Jesus. He is good, and he's good all the time. We want to believe in the lordship of Jesus, that he is the king, I tell you. But I'm not sure we have in our heads or have in our hearts that a good king doesn't always mean a safe king. When was the last time you came before Jesus? You came before the lion. You came before the Lion King with your knees knocking, whether it be in private prayer, whether it be in public worship. If there's ever a text that would get our knees knocking before a fearful and good king, it is Matthew chapter 23. And I say fearful for obvious reasons. A.T. Robertson, in his classic work, Word Pictures in the New Testament, calls in chapter 23 Jesus's condemnation of hypocrisy and his pronouncement of these seven woes of judgment as the rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. Like thunder in severity and lightning in their exposure. They illuminate while they strike. So our story picks up in the last week of Jesus' life. We are 3 or 4 days from his crucifixion, and these are the last words Jesus says to Israel, and in particular, their religious leaders. And it might be the tendency when we read this chapter to imagine ourselves hiding behind Jesus' coat as he's just railing into these hypocrites, and we're behind him, and we kind of peek out, yeah, what he said. And then we go back and we hide, like it's all about them. But it would be wrong for us to not look at this passage and do some of our own self-examination. These principles all relate to us, and we should look at our own pride. We should examine our own hypocrisy. We should expect God to reveal things in us as we go through these passages. There are reasons that our knees should knock when we come before a good and fearful king. So there's 39 verses in this chapter, and we can't possibly read, you're going to be glad I'm saying this, we can't possibly read through every verse, so I'll do some summarizing. But the first thing Jesus does here is he exposes hypocrites. He says to the crowds, and he says to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So to start out, it's important for us to understand that chapter 23 of Matthew has been used throughout history as a text to support anti-Semitism. We just see that throughout. In fact, as I was researching this week, I found that in 1922, the racist Nazi Hitler actually quoted from chapter 23 in his hate speeches. But we need to remember that Jesus himself was a Jew, And all of his followers up until that time were Jewish as well. So this isn't a condemnation of Jews or even of all Pharisees. When I think back and I think of in Jesus' life, people that he encountered in John chapter 3, we hear the story of Nicodemus, who was a Jewish Pharisee who came to Jesus to talk about what it means to be a follower of God. And Jesus talked to him about being spiritually born again through faith in Jesus. So this chapter is an indictment against the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who at that time, as Jesus says here, sit in Moses' seat, which means they have teaching authority in Jerusalem at that time. And they were going to be the ones who were going to arrest and condemn Jesus. But chapter 23 also shows us the opportunity Jesus gives those in the crowd and those who have been following these bad leaders to repent and to escape the coming wrath. He goes on to say in verse 3, "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Literally, they speak and they do not do. They don't practice what they preach. They don't walk their talk. And it boils down that they're talkers. They're big mouths. And then instead, he says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on the other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing. Notice Jesus doesn't say they themselves are not able. He says they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So hypocrites don't walk the path that they preach. Hypocrites also keep others off the path. They place burdens and requirements that don't reflect the heart of God. Maybe a picture like this comes to mind when you think of the burdens that people carry. This is not the heart of God. The heart of God is that we understand that a relationship with Him lightens our load. A relationship with Him lifts our burden. The heart of God is that we embrace two commands: love God and love people. The heart of God is that we come to Him honestly and admit that we all have fallen short and that we all need the grace of God. And the heart of God is for leaders to help relieve the loads that people carry. Real Christians are taught, they're taught from good leaders that they are forgiven sinners. Real Christians know that there's hope after their failures. Real Christians see the church as a hospital for honest and transparent Christians. Real Christians need an encouraging place to celebrate what God has done in their lives. Real Christians need a place to learn that God has changed them on the inside, and He's still changing them and wants them to embrace the notion that God, they can be all that God intends them to be. And this can happen in a church when a church strives to be free from the weight of condemnation and guilt, those things that come from tradition, that come from religion. A place where people are set free to follow Jesus. A place where people offer assistance to others, even if it means sacrificing their own comforts to help others. So these hypocrites not only had big mouths, they also had big heads. Verse 5 through 7, Jesus uses some very Jewish words here. He uses words like phylacteries and fringes and feasts and synagogues and... So the point is, he's bringing out, you know, what do they do and what do they love? They do all their deeds because they love to be seen by others. They love to be seen as super spiritual. So they wore God's word on their foreheads. They wore God's word on their wrists. They bound them with leather straps in these big things called phylacteries where they would have God's word in front of them. And if they had these big phylacteries, they would look spiritual. They also had these prayer garments, and they all had prayer garments. Jesus had a prayer garment that would have tassels or fringe, but they had the longest, most ornate fringe because they were the leaders. So right after New Year's Day, I made a trip to Colorado to see my dad and some of our relatives, and one of my relatives there doesn't go to church anymore, and sadly, when he was a young man, he saw a great deal of hypocrisy in the church. And in doing so, he got turned off by that. He saw the big heads. He saw the big mouths. It turned him off. And I was thinking about our passage today, and I was thinking, you know, my nephew needs to know that he actually aligns with Jesus more than I think he's ever thought he had. Because as hypocrisy disgusted him, he has an ally because hypocrisy disgusted Jesus. So he's closer to Jesus than he thinks he is. The ancient Greeks help us understand that word hypocrisy. The word comes from Greek theater, where an actor would play a comedic part, he'd put up a mask with a smiley face. And if he played a dramatic, serious, tragic part, he put on a mask with a sad face. And the word literally means one who hides behind a mask. So Jesus condemns these big mouths, these big heads, and then what does he do? He exalts small talk, talk related to oneself, or small thoughts about oneself. Jesus exalts the humble. He says, forget titles like rabbi and father and teacher and own this. And he says to the crowds and those disciples gathered around in verse 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So simply put, those who go after human rewards and go after honor in this life on earth will be humiliated before God. But those who are led toward big thoughts about God and small thoughts about themselves and big things for God and small things for themselves in this life, they will one day stand before God and be exalted before God. And in the rest of chapter 23, Jesus lists seven woes that roll out like thunder and strike like lightning. And today we're not going to hide behind Jesus' coat. Today we're going to read these woes and we're going to examine ourselves. We're going to read God's word as the writer of Hebrews tells us as a living and active word. So I broke out the next section into four warnings. So first, Jesus warns us against zeal without knowledge. Verses 13 through 15. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. So I tried to figure out, well, how do we translate? What in the original language, what does woe mean? And woe includes the wrath of God. It includes the anger of God, but it also includes sorrow. It's a righteous anger from the heart of love. It's a judgment that's placed, the heart of Jesus that is breaking because of stubborn blindness. He says, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So with each woe, Jesus paints this picture. First, we picture a door. It's a door to the kingdom of God. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they stand at their door, and they themselves won't get in, but in their zeal, they close the door on others who are trying to enter in. They think they're doing something good, like because they're protecting people from Jesus here. They ignore the truth that was right in front of their faces. For now, we're looking at about 3 years of public ministry of Jesus. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. He doesn't pull any punches here. So Jesus says, you'll go out far and wide to win a convert to your religion, and they are then shut out of heaven, and you put burdens on them, and these converts that you have go right to hell along with you. What's the application to us? As we go far and wide to make converts, every outreach we do, every mission trip we take, every LoveWorks project we join up with, in fact, every good work we perform in order to bless our neighbors must start at the same place. It must start in our hearts. It must start at the cross of Christ. That any good work begins, and it must be motivated by the good news. The good news that Jesus loves all people, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus loves us so much that he came to earth to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And it begins by knowing that everything we do for God, it comes from believing what Jesus says about himself. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no person comes to the Father except through me, the Son. Our motivation for everything we do comes as a response to what Jesus did for us. Our zeal is based on truth. Our zeal is based on that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Our zeal is based on truth. God loves us, and he sent his son Jesus to die as a sacrifice for us, and that Jesus is God's son. He's God in the flesh, and he has all authority to forgive sin and take us to heaven. Our zeal comes from truth, that good ministry comes out of us beginning by bowing before Jesus. Good ministry happens when we know that those little things that we do for our neighbors become great things if our ministry leads to someone glorifying God, if our ministry leads to somebody accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That was the heartfelt woe of Jesus here. What they did didn't bring people to God. Next warning. Jesus warns us against majoring on the minors. In the next 9 verses, he calls the teachers and the Pharisees blind 4 times. 2 times he calls them blind guides. Now that's the key. Why? Because guides were meant to be followed. Why would I follow a blind guide? I follow a guide who can see. He wants us to realize that blind guides are strange. Don't follow them. Jesus is saying God cares about the big things. He cares about justice and mercy and faithfulness. And what he's describing here is he's saying, you Pharisees, you talk about little things that really don't matter that much, of whether an oath is valid or whether an oath is invalid. You talk about whether an offering is sanctified or not, depending on where it's placed within the church. But what you should be doing is loving me and loving your neighbor. Verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Let that rattle around in your head for a bit. So you divide and you measure little things like spices and you neglect the more important things of the law. He's saying, keep on tithing, keep on giving, but do it with the right attitude. Without justice, without an attitude of mercy, without an attitude of faithfulness, what you give in these little other ways of tithing, it doesn't really matter. You work very hard to pay attention to unimportant things. You filter gnats out of your wine before you drink it so you don't swallow a nut, but then you don't notice the camel that's in your glass. Majoring on the minors can trick us up. It does. I remember years back, we were moving from one house to another, and we were going through all the chaos of packing up. It was moving day and getting things over to the new house that we were going to be living in. And I was in charge of the big stuff. I was in charge of getting the beds over and getting the beds set up and getting the furniture there. And I had nothing to do with the kitchen, but I found myself in the kitchen going through things in the kitchen And believe me, the kitchen was already covered, but I found myself in the kitchen. And I ended up in the spice rack. And I started going through spices, and I'm pulling down our spices, and I noticed we had two paprikas. And it bothered me. I got beds that need to be moved and furniture, and I'm bothered by two paprikas. I keep digging back in there, and I'm like, Julie, you know we have two paprikas? I go back, we have three. I found three paprikas. And they weren't even opened, and that made me even more frustrated. I mean, does anybody need more than one can of paprika in their life? I mean, what is paprika for? Anyway. So she said, don't you have something else you should be doing right now? And she's with her mom, and I was walking away, you know, kind of, oh yeah, I got beds to do. And her mom goes, is he all right? I worry about him. We get caught up in the minors. It's easy to do. We all have these paprika moments where we just need to remind each other that there are major things, and we get in trouble when we overlook those big things that Jesus reminds us of: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Don't get entangled in paprika issues of church practice. Third, Jesus warns us against outward appearances. Again, thunder rolls and lightning strikes here. Verse 25 and 26. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Heard that before. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. So Jesus uses this image of spotless dinnerware. And I'm thinking of soup bowls, for instance. You eat this delicious bowl of split pea soup for dinner, and then you clean up afterwards, and you clean the outside of that bowl really, really well. It's sparkling. You put it up in the cabinet. And then the next night, you go to prepare a bowl of minestrone soup, and you reach up for that soup bowl, and you reach down into that soup bowl, and it's sticky, and it's chunky, and rotting pea chunks are in that bowl, and you look at it and think, this bowl isn't clean. It's dirty on the inside. The point, we can look healthy, pure, we can sparkle, just look really spiritual from a distance, but it's only a mask. It could be only a mask. It can be the inside caked with sin and guilt, and that's the real us. So he goes on to say, verse 27 and 28, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So the warning here should be obvious to us. Watch out. We can keep these appearances and neglect our inner life. It's not the outer appearance that matters as much as the inner. Inward holiness matters more. So I liked how one person put it this week as I was reading, may your Sunday best be your Monday best. We're Christians. We're 24/7 Christians. I am the same way when I find myself at church on Sunday. I should be the same way as I find myself in a secular place on Monday. I am to be inwardly righteous whether I am at church or at a Warriors game. Whether I am on my computer in my place of business or whether I am at home looking at websites on my device late at night. The lofty challenge toward a pure life can only be met in this way. It can't be met through working harder. It can only be met through surrender to God, surrender to His Spirit, surrender to say, Lord, I'm free to have you work in my life to change me. I want what you want. I want to love what you love. I want to hate what you hate. I want to surrender my will and align myself to your will. I give up, Uncle. The next warning, he warns us against the excuse of unbelief. So in verse 29, he gives the seventh woe here. And that number seven, I think there's some number meaning here. Throughout Scripture, that number has meant in many places completeness or fullness. We see the seven seals, the seven plagues, the seven gold bowls, and here the seven woes. So it's certainly a picture of Jesus' patience running out on them. And in verse 33, Jesus says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" So the picture I get here is a courtroom. I picture religious leaders as the defendants, and then they're on trial for their unbelief and for their murder. They didn't come to Jesus for life. Instead, they were planning his death. Verse 34, "Therefore, I am sending you prophets." He goes to first person here. I'm doing this. I've been doing this through this entire narrative from the very beginning of the history of your nation. I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So he sends these, and the point is, the one who can truly save you, you're going to kill. You're going to do that now. And others that have come before me, you've flogged in the synagogues. You've chased them down. Your actions are inexcusable. You are guilty. Judgment is rendered. Is he safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. In Matthew 23, we have seen Jesus' anger over injustice and unrighteousness. We've seen Jesus' sadness because those he has loved have scorned him and rejected him and were getting ready to kill him. And in these final recorded words, in these next verses, 37 through 39, these are the final words he gives to Israel. And what we're going to see in here is we're going to see his sorrow. We're going to see his grief over the judgment that was going to happen on his beloved Israel. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So I saw this article in that was taken out of the National Geographic magazine a few years ago, and it gives us this picture of, that helps us with the image that Jesus is giving us here. So there's this forest fire in the article in Yellowstone National Park, and after the fire was put out, the rangers began to trek up the mountain and assess the damage caused by the fire, and one of the rangers found a bird literally petrified ashes perched upright on the ground at the base of a tree. Feeling uncomfortable, the ranger didn't like looking at the bird, so he knocked the bird over with a stick, and as he struck it, three tiny chicks scurried out from under their dead mother's wings. This loving mother bird, aware of impending disaster, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and had gathered them under her wings, instinctively knowing that the toxic smoke would rise, and she could have flown to safety, but she refused to abandon her babies. And the blaze arrived, the heat, singed her body. The mother remained there. She was willing to die so that those under the cover of her wings might live. We've seen Jesus as the lion. We now imagine Jesus as the mother hen to his fellow Jews, these tiny chicks. These Jews who rejected prophet after prophet, who compounded their guilt over and over again, stoning to death people who came to warn them of the danger. But behind that, and what we know today, it's the guilt of the entire human race, which includes our guilt compounded, the rejection of the only one who can save the human race. So what does Jesus mean here in these final verses? The fire of judgment that was due a guilty world was to descend on Jesus on the cross at Golgotha, right outside the city gate in Jerusalem. The whole human race, as we know, continues to play with fire, and that fire is raging out of control. But Jesus is the mother hen who longs to gather her defenseless chicks under her wings and take the full wrath on himself. A wrath so fierce, it kills him. And for those who put our trust in him, for all of us who recognize this coming wrath, and that we've cried out to Jesus in faith, that we cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," we who have chased after Jesus and have followed him and who seek shelter under his wings, we are miraculously spared the wrath of that fire. In fact, we are saved from it. And Jesus endures that wrath of our sin. He endures the wrath that we deserve to endure. So because of God's grace to us, because of his mercies being new every morning, we have been resurrected into a new life. We have been given permanent change. We are new because of what Christ did for us. As changed people, we have the capacity to change even more, to follow him, to serve him, to chase after him in this life. May we respond to this message of grace and mercy and his love for us with worship today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your Son, Jesus. Lord, I trust that there are some here today who need Jesus to save them. Today we're reminded that our sin is serious, that your wrath is real, but your escape route is sure. And I trust you. I trust that your Spirit is working, that you are appealing to some today. Draw those who need to be drawn to you, who need your forgiveness and mercy, who need to be resurrected into a new life, who need to be born again, who need to become followers of you. Draw them to yourself. You are good. And Heavenly Father, there are others of us here who have a relationship with you, and we need to heed the warnings because you're not done with us. You want to refine us. We confess our hypocrisy to you, and we ask you for forgiveness. Forgiveness for the damage our hypocrisy has caused in the lives of others around us, as well as in our own lives. The confusion that results, Lord, we repent of that. We want to turn and be clear in our witness, to be clear in our following, clear in what we do and what we believe, that they're one. Thank you for the grace you offer us that we don't deserve. Thank you for your mercy this morning. We need you to change us, to make us more like you. Lord, give us the courage to hold tight to you, to tear off masks that hide who we really are, so you can work in our hearts. You can clean the inside of the dish. We know change is hard, that cleansing hurts. Give us your grace and mercy and strength for that journey. May we see in that the blessing. May we not sway from the task. May we open our hearts to you. And may we display the fullness of your glory to those around us as you give us opportunity. Lord, we need you. We need you so that we can glorify you every day. In Jesus' name we pray.